Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, as you have already today. Let us give careful attention to this portion of God's holy and inspired word. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In your bulletin, on the inside are the points that I will be making today. Yes, the week went that well that I was able to get them in by the time we went to press. The main point is short and sweet, hopefully simple. Rejoice. Rejoice. For in Christ you are saved. Rejoice. For in Christ you are saved. To begin to unpack this passage, we need to look at our starting point. As we were born fallen creatures, as we were born in sin. In fact, as we look through this passage, we begin to get a sense of where we stood. We find words like weak. That's an anathema now. Nobody wants to be weak nowadays. Everybody has to be strong all the time. Ungodly. Sinners. That's just in the first few verses. In fact, verse 7 seems to insinuate that we were unrighteous and just plain old bad. We were enemies with God. We were, if we needed to be reconciled, we must have been separated from him. This is not a good place to be. To be considered by the holy, infinitely perfect and wonderful God of the universe to be all of these things. This is not good. But the good news then comes in the midst of those labels, we might call them. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This weakness, in other places in Scripture, it talks of us being dead in our trespasses and sins. This tells us that someone needed to fix this situation, but it could not be us. I'm sure none of you have ever been in that scenario where you have messed something up And all you want to do is fix it and make it better. But with each attempt, it unravels further and further and further. Paul has been laying out for us thus far in his letter to the Romans. You can try to save yourself. Go ahead, try. Go ahead, this ought to be fun. I'll just sit over here in my apostolic chair and watch while you labor yourself into the heavenlies. Go ahead. We'll see how that works. And here he gets to that nub that we were weak. We were ungodly. What is the fruit of ungodliness? Can a bitter spring bring forth fresh water? The fruit of ungodliness is more ungodliness. So often when we're trying to do the right thing, we're doing it out of selfish ambition, for vainglory, for pride. Well, the good news begins here, firstly, with Christ proactively accomplished for us what we could not for ourselves. He proactively accomplished for us what we could not for ourselves. While we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were unrighteous, while we were bad, while we were enemies with God, Christ came, sent by the Father to redeem His people. It was His action that saved us. Not our own. Where would we have begun? What would we have done? What step would we have taken? Why would He do this for us? We do nothing for Him. We were dead. We were dead. You do not expect a dead person to accomplish much of anything around the house, do you? Skorik sent me a great email in the last day. It's an old story, but it was applied in a classroom in Harvard Law School to figure out who someone should sue. And it's the story of the two men who had been tasked with driving a body from Maine down to Boston in the wintertime for a funeral service in Boston. And so it's late at night and they're dozing off. This tells you how old the story is. They stop at Howard Johnson's. Now, kids, come talk to me after the service and I'll explain to you the concept of Howard Johnson's. But and stopped for coffee. The one guy had totally fallen asleep in the passenger seat. And as the guy comes back out with the coffee, there's a man standing by the hearse with a duffel bag and said, "Hey, I'm looking for a ride to Boston." He said, "Well, I'm going there, but you'll have to sit in the back with the body." And he said, "That's fine." So he crawls in and falls asleep. He wakes up the other guy and says, "It's your turn to drive." They crawl in. They're going down the road. Pretty soon, a hand comes from the back and taps the guy on the shoulder and says, "How much further to Boston?" He veers off the road into a snowbank. Now, who should be sued? I don't know. But he didn't expect that dead body in the back to even give a care in this world about how much longer to Boston. We don't expect much from dead bodies, do we? They just lie around. And that was our spiritual state. The doctor doesn't tell the widow, "I'm sorry, your husband is dead." and as she's weeping, have him come out and begin to hug her. You said he was dead. Well, when I said dead, I meant he did have some ability left in him to do something. No. Remember, there's no degree in death. We were dead. And in that state, offering nothing, Christ came. He was proactive. He knew that there was nothing we could do to initiate a saving relationship with the Heavenly Father. So he came. He proactively accomplished for us what we could not for ourselves. Secondly, Christ fully and finally accomplished for us what we could not for ourselves. He fully and finally accomplished what we could not for ourselves. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. He didn't just fully save us. That's what's insinuated by justification. But he finally saved us. This is something that we cannot go back on. We'll talk more about that in the next point. But there is not a hope that something will creep in to undo this. We have been justified by his blood, and the wrath of God can never come against us, ever, because of what Christ has done for us. We ask, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. In Christ, that is you, that is me. We are justified. All sins are pardoned. We are accepted. We are counted as righteous. Nothing needs done by us to accomplish our salvation. It is fully and finally accomplished. And yet, as the Westminster divines, theologians, develop this question and answer, it brings out an interesting question, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them, and received by faith alone. What has God wrought in you? What has been wrought in you? Do you know an immense love for the Lord? Joy in the Holy Spirit? Zeal for truth? Capacity for scriptural knowledge and understanding, fervor for evangelism. What has God wrought in you since that day he took out your cold, dead heart that hated him, was an enemy of his, and gave you one that now beats warm and true for his law and grace? Consider it for a moment. My father used to say, take inventory. Perhaps you're coming up with nothing. You might consider Christ then not as your Savior, but as your judge. And I hope that today you will receive him. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Do not put off any further trusting Christ, receiving Him, relying on Him, resting in Him. For those of you, praise God, who can sit and reflect on all that has changed in your life, the clear fruit of renewal by the Holy Spirit, know this, that none of that is why Christ justified you. And none of that does anything to justify you. It was, as the Shorter Catechism reminds us, for His mere good pleasure that God has chosen to save some. But we're not saved partway, halfway, or even 99% way. I cringed and nearly lost my lunch one day as I heard someone in the front of a group of people pray, "Thank you, God, for coming 99% of the way, and all you ask of us is that 1%. When you're dealing with numbers like infinite and eternal, how far is that 1%? Now, I'm not the best mathematician. I'm pretty good 95% of the time. The other 3%, I am not that good at math. Okay? But I am pretty sure that 1% of an infinite chasm is still too far for me to make it. And I don't know all of you that well, but I think it's a pretty safe guess to say that it's too far for you to make it to. We are saved all the way, and nothing can ever creep in to undo this. So number three, Christ irreversibly accomplished for us what we could not for ourselves. Those who think that they can do their own salvation, accomplish it themselves, and then maintain it, has never lived in a house with more than one other person and tried to keep the dishes done. We can't even keep our sock drawers organized. How do we think that we are going to maintain our salvation? But Christ has irreversibly accomplished for us what we could not for ourselves. How is this so? It says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." How many times can a man die? One time. One time. And if the salvation that Christ has brought, the redemption that He has purchased, can somehow be undone, that means He would need to die again. And you just don't find that in the Bible. Christ provides resurrection life to all who are found in Him. We are living, and we are living with God, reconciled to Him. This bond cannot be broken. He saved us. He is saving us. And as the final words of verse 10 point out, he will save us. We shall be saved by his life. This is a certainty. He will save his people from their sins. Not one of them will be lost. His death, burial, and resurrection prove this, because those are things that he cannot do again. Oh, I missed that one. Forgot about that one. From the top, let's do it again. It does not work that way. John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The complex of salvation rooted in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection cannot, will not, and does not need to ever be repeated. Redemptive history has played out, and it cannot be turned back. Dr. Strange, OP minister and professor at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and that's not a nickname, that's his actual name, Dr. Strange, says, some say we need another Pentecost. Have you heard that? Oh, we need another Pentecost. Dr. Strange responds, we no more need another Pentecost than we do a death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is finished, and the Holy Spirit has come. He is applying Christ's person and work to us, and the result is we are saved. God's word is sure, and he never goes back on it. So Christ irreversibly accomplished for us what we could not for ourselves. Fourthly, Christ joyfully accomplished for us what we could not for ourselves. So we rejoice. So we rejoice. Last week we saw how we are to rejoice in our sufferings. And here we're still to rejoice for the reconciliation, for the redemption that was purchased by Christ. But you'll notice, what's the text say? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I extrapolate from the text this fourth point. Not just to have another L-Y word so that my points matched wonderfully and harmoniously. We are being conformed to Christ's image. And Christ was joyful in the extreme, painful work of the cross. He was joyful. Hebrews 12 tells us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. My friends, not only can we not atone for our own sins. Frankly, we're not even interested in atoning for our own sins. Because it's too painful. It's too hard. We have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding our own blood. But what did Christ do? He had such an interest in his people, in the people of God that had been given to him. He had such a desire to see the covenant of redemption fulfilled that he took joy. He rejoiced in the opportunity to be slaughtered for sinners like me and like you. If he was joyful in accomplishing it, shouldn't we be joyful when the Spirit shining God's love abroad in our hearts applies it to us? Think about this. Death to life, weakness to strength, darkness to light, rejected to accepted. You can go on. Hell to heaven, isolation to reconciliation, judgment to blessing. Does this sound like a bunch of downers to you? My friends, we must rejoice. We must take joy in the salvation that Christ has brought to us. It's interesting here because Paul uses the same word in verse 11. We also rejoice in God. It's the same word that's used in chapter 2, verse 17. In that section he says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God," that's the same word. That's the same word. And at one point, he is shunning the self-righteous Jews who would boast in God because of what they had done. Paul says, we are the ones to boast. We are the ones to rejoice. We are the ones to have ultimate joy in Christ, because Christ joyfully accomplished for us what we could not for ourselves. Is this the place in which you find yourself? Do you take joy? It's assumed. It's assumed by the apostle that you rejoice in what Christ has done. More than that, we also rejoice. He doesn't say, some of you might, if it's your personality, be joyful about what Christ has done. And I'm not going to make any demands on the externals of what rejoicing looks like. That's between you and the Lord and probably your spouse if you're married. But my friends, do you know in your heart the joy of the salvation of Christ? Rejoice. Christ has accomplished all that needs to be accomplished for our salvation. Nothing is left undone. We get to now, out of the mere good pleasure given us by God, we get to obey and to serve and to love. We know that we cannot look down on our neighbor because but for the grace of God, we would be struggling with that same sin or be in that same predicament or have that same struggle in life. Nowhere is there a position of pride in the kingdom. But there are innumerable positions of joy as we live together in a reconciled state, as we fellowship with God and with one another, as we love Him and love one another, we can rejoice. For Christ has accomplished all that must be accomplished for our salvation. Stand with me as we pray.